Dr. Begg, thank you for joining us this afternoon, and you'll be speaking to us this evening. And to my left here is Pastor Anthony Carter from East Point Church. Thank you for joining us as well. Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr., settled there between Dr. Lawson and Dr. Sproul, welcome. It's a wonderful time for Q&A for us to be able to bring your questions to our speakers, and we're going to just dive right in. And the first question comes, what is your opinion of the invitation given in so many contemporary evangelical churches, quote, invite Jesus into your heart, unquote? Is this a true presentation of the gospel?
Come on, Anthony.
How did I know you were going to say that?
Because you know me.
Yes, I do.
You're not just a pretty face. You're supposed to be up here answering questions.
keep it simple. Unfortunately, I think what has happened over the years, we've moved away from what is the major emphasis of the Bible, the gospel, and even the ministry of Christ is not so much that we ask Christ into our hearts as much as it is that Christ compels us and invites us to come to Him. That He compels and He invites to His kingdom. You know, whether it's with the disciples who He tells to follow me, or whether it's with the parables, when He invites people to come to the feast. It is always God who initiates. It's always God who does the inviting. It is the kingdom of God that we invite people to. And what happens in that presentation, though at most instances it probably has good intentions, it actually does violence to the ministry of Christ and the Spirit, because it is not so much of us inviting Christ into our lives as much as it is hearing the voice of Christ calling to us, come, come, as Isaiah tells us, come without money and without price. Come, you come and buy and find the kingdom for you and find your fulfillment in it, rather than us inviting Christ into our heart and somehow He finds His fulfillment in us.
Thank you.
Would one of you address the difference between justified through faith and salvation by grace?
Can you say that again?
The difference between being justified through faith and salvation by grace.
Go ahead, R.C.
Me? I have to speak on justification again? I just passed Luther. Luther's now in second place. Salvation is the broader term. It's used in every tense of the Greek verb. We were saved from the foundation of the world. We were being saved. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Salvation is the whole package, which includes our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. And so justification is a step, a crucial step, towards the whole fullness of salvation. And in fact, all those who are justified will certainly receive the fullness of salvation. Now, in the way in which people use the language, there's no significant difference in the terminology. To be justified by faith is to be justified by grace. And to be saved by grace is to be saved by grace through faith. And so, in a sense, they're interchangeable. And that's my story, and I'm sticking with it.
Dr. Lawson, in your message, you said there is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. So how do we make distinctions between the truth revealed to us in Scripture versus truths or facts we discover in natural revelation or through human experience, for example, laws of logic, scientific discoveries, etc.? And this questioner says, you can let R.C. take a shot at it, too.
I can what?
You can take a shot at it, too.
Oh, good. I won't need to if you do it right. King of the one-liners.
Well, we might as well just save time and you go ahead and answer it. Well, all truth is in Jesus Christ, no matter what the truth is. Today, as I spoke from John 18, I think principally and primarily it's talking about redemptive truth and truth concerning the spiritual kingdom of God. Certainly all truth is, though, from God and from Christ, and even in a larger sense. But by my statement, any statement that is outside the truth that is in Christ Jesus is not of the truth. That is true. Christ has a monopoly on the truth. He has an exclusive monopoly on the truth. And that which does not square with what Christ teaches is a lie. Now, I realize 1 + 1 = 2 and things like that, just out of common laws of mathematics and science, etc. But all of that has been created by Christ himself. And so Christ has even set all that into motion. So Christ is the gospel. Christ is, you know, not only the sacrifice for the gospel, but he is the greatest teacher and prophet of the gospel, who proclaimed the terms by which people enter into his kingdom.
Dr. Sproul?
Well, I agree. And the point is that all truth is God's truth. He reveals himself in the special way through Scripture, but he also reveals himself through nature, which we call general revelation. And all truths that are discoverable through an examination of nature, the circulatory system of the body, the laws of logic, and so on, are all rooted and grounded ultimately in the one source of all truth, who is God himself. Two things quickly. Logic, for example, when Aristotle wrote of logic, he didn't invent logic any more than Columbus invented America. He discovered the laws of logic that were already there. They're God's laws. And secondly, Augustine said, and I think he was right, that all truth that we discover, whether in nature or grace, in this world, we discover because of God's revelation. That revelation is just as much a requirement to learn the principles of mathematics as it is to learn the way of salvation. And that what he used as his metaphor, as the analogy, he says, is just as light is necessary for us to be able to perceive anything in this world. There are objects out there, but without light shining on them, they just remain in utter darkness to us. So the medium by which we are able to perceive objects in the external world is light. And likewise, Augustine said, divine revelation is that medium by which all truth can be perceived. So I'm just seconding the motion there, Steve.
This person asks and comments initially that they're struggling to reconcile all of the different interpretations or opinions Christians have on so many issues, for example, creation or end times, etc. If we have one God, one Bible, one Holy Spirit, how is it we are so different? And then a follow-on, is it only the gospel that matters for us to agree on?
It's my habit to correct those questions that begin with if and then are followed by unassailable truths. Like this one. I'm perfectly happy to look at the question, but since we have one God, one faith, one truth, one book, why do we have so many disagreements? So take a shot at that. The answer to that is because, going back to what was just said, communication is a two-way street. That in order for something to be understood, it has to be spoken in an understandable way, and it has to be understood by the hearer. All the varieties of different beliefs in no way impugn the clarity of the revelation of God in Scripture or in nature. God is perfectly clear. And every one of those issues, God has told us the answer to. And we won't hear Him. The problem, in short, is that God is speaking to sinners. Now, that is not to say that, you know, that whoever disagrees with the right, or if there's an amillennialist and a postmillennialist and a premillennialist sitting in front of us, that one of them is righteous and two of them are wicked. One of them is right and the other two are not. The point is that disagreement, it's like any other failure on our part. It's a result of sin. And in heaven, when we're all perfectly glorified and sanctified, we won't have this problem anymore. We're all going to agree. And we're all going to agree about everything that we know, not just the gospel in this narrow sense. So I would want to suggest that the gospel is the answer to the question about all the questions we have where we have disagreements. We do have to make distinctions about issues that are part of the necessary being of the church, the church article in which the church stands or falls, and recognize that there are other issues that are of secondary importance, which does not mean not important. And at the end of the day, remember and embrace and rejoice that there is a truth that God has revealed. The fact that we disagree is a sin problem, not a God problem, not a revelation problem, and Jesus came to solve the sin problem.
And there are other essential truths besides the gospel. The atonement, well, that's all part of the gospel, but the atonement, the deity of Christ, and that sort of thing. Those are essential truths. It's not like there's only one important truth to die for, justification by faith alone. But there's a compendium of essential truths that we don't ever want to trivialize. But we don't want to take the trivium and elevate it to the level of essential.
How should I respond when other Christians, or even non-Christians, bring up the blemishes of Luther, for instance, his anti-Semitic writings, or Calvin, his quote-unquote reign of terror in Geneva?
Reign of terror. Wow.
You tell them that the best of men are men at best. And that's, everyone has clay feet. They were fallen guys. They were regenerate, but they didn't get it all. And that's true in every generation.
Yeah, and that's interesting enough. That's a question that I often get because young African Americans often struggle with trying to understand how to embrace a theology that was often advocated and held onto by slaveholders. And the fact of the matter is, you still come back to the same reality that the best of men are men at best. You know, that all of us have clay feet. All of us have blind spots in our theology. And the sin of the theologian does not negate the truth of the theology.
I want to always encourage people to look at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter. And what you see there is an absolute train wreck, a spiritual train wreck, every conceivable kind of wicked sin. In fact, a particular wicked sin that was too vile for the heathen to do. And Paul says, he writes to the beloved saints, to the redeemed, and it gives us a sense, it should give us a sense, of just how bad we are. So that when we look at Luther's anti-Semitism, or we look at the owners of slaves, our response should not be, how can a Christian do this? It ought to instead be, what kind of things am I, as a Christian, doing that are just like this? That I'm blind to, like they were blind to. That is, it's not enough to have the grace to say, well, those people were sinners. We need to be able to say, we are men at our best, and at our best we're men.
I have to speak up in defense of Luther and Calvin, though. But Luther, earlier in his life, wrote a significant essay in defense of the Jews, in which he said the Christians should never be arrogant or have a spirit of anti-Semitism, because we are all dependent upon the Jews for our salvation, because salvation came through Israel and through the Jewish nation. And he goes to great lengths to speak on that point. Now, in his later attacks against Judaism in Germany, there were two reasons for it. And let me just say, I don't think he was as temperate that he should have been, but he was rarely temperate in anything. But the two things that he was most concerned about was, number one, the radical denial of Christ by Judaism. And he did not hold the position that all religions are equally valid. He was not a relativist or an American pluralist. And so he spoke out strongly against Judaism as an ism because of its rejection of Christ. The other issue that moved him to speak at times so harshly about the Jews in Germany was because of the serious cultural problem and economic problem of the day of usury, the extremely high interest rates that were being charged by the bankers that for the most part were controlled by Jewish owners, and that they put such a burden on the peasants that Luther was furious with those violations of biblical principles against usury. So keep that in mind, that that's part of the context in which he spoke. And the rap against Calvin, that he exercises tyranny in Geneva because he was responsible for the execution of Servetus, where Servetus was burned at the stake. In the first place, Servetus was a wanted man. He was wanted by the Roman Catholic Church for his public denial of the Trinity. And in those days, gross heresy was a capital offense in most of the countries in Western Europe. And what Servetus did was that he fled France and other places to avoid the death penalty imposed by Rome. And he wanted to come to Geneva for refuge. Calvin wrote him and told him not to come because they had the same laws in Geneva that they had elsewhere, and warned him that he would not be safe if he came to Geneva. When he came to Geneva, he was captured, and the council that Calvin did not control sentenced Servetus to death by being burned at the stake. Calvin appealed to the council in Geneva to have them show mercy to Servetus, the mercy being by having him beheaded rather than burned at the stake. And we look at that and we say, well, that's not so nice. But it's not like Calvin was on the prowl trying to find Servetus and get him, and was lighting the match to burn him at the stake, which is what the enemies of Calvin charge him with. And that's ridiculous. Calvin wasn't even a citizen of Geneva. He was exiled from Geneva. If you want any more of that, read Steve Lawson's book on it. But Calvin and Calvinism is one of the most despised varieties of Christianity in church history. And any way you can vilify Calvin, do it. That's what his enemies want to do. When I have my students read Calvin's Institutes, I make them first read his chapter on prayer so that they can get a glimpse of the man before they wrestle with his theology, because here was one of the most humble students and servants of God the world has ever known. And, I mean, boys, he had a bad rap. But anyway, I've said that to defend my guys. Okay.
Why is God angry and wrathful toward those he never predestined to be saved?
Well, because they're in sin, and God is a holy God who hates sin as well as hates the sinner who is in sin. And that's just the nature of God's holiness. So God cannot be something other than what he is, even towards the non-elect.
Let me see if I understand the question. I agree wholeheartedly with what you said, Steve, but the objection may come, well, he's a sinner because he was born that way. He didn't choose that himself. He was born that way. And yet God is sovereign over all of this. God has ordained that this should come to pass. And yet when the sin happens, God still finds fault. So why would God ordain all this to happen and still find fault? Well, what I don't understand is why someone would ask us that question when you could ask the Holy Spirit that question, who answers it in Romans chapter 9. And the Holy Spirit's answer is, who are you, O man? Yeah.
Are all Roman Catholics going to hell?
I answered that this morning. I said I thought there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Roman Catholics that were true believers, in spite of Roman Catholicism, as in spite of their theology, not because of it. Just like there are multitudes of people in Presbyterian and Reformed churches that are rank Arminians, they don't embrace the theology of the churches they join or attend. And so there are what we call crypto-Protestants all over the place. And one of the things that people don't understand historically is a serious split has occurred in the Roman Catholic Church, and it occurred back in the decade of the 60s, that some theologians were afraid would be as volatile as the 16th century Reformation, with the advent of what was called the Théologie Nouvelle, the new theology that blossomed in the western wing of the church, particularly in Germany, Switzerland, and the Netherlands, as well as across the pond in Canada and the United States. This was the so-called liberal wing of the church. And it was on a collision course with what's called the Latin wing of the church, which would be Italy, France, Spain, Latin America, Eastern Europe, and so on. And that's always the interesting question when a pope is going to be succeeded. And it's in the newspaper every day this week since Pope Benedict has announced that he's finished in the next couple of days. So there's going to be an enclave to elect a new pope, and there's speculation. It's time for a South American pope, it's time for an African pope, time for a United States pope. And all of this conflict between the two wings is going to show up. My guess is it'll be an Italian pope because of this split. But you'll find Roman Catholic priests all over the West, all over America, that will affirm the doctrines of grace, that will affirm justification by faith alone. But when I speak about Roman Catholicism, I'm not talking about American Catholicism or Berlin Catholicism. I'm talking about Roman Catholicism, whose headquarters is in the city of Rome, where the prelate that's in the pontiff of the church is found there, and the dictates of the church are conceived and printed there and are found in the edicts and the conciliar statements and the papal encyclicals in Denzinger's and Corodium. And so I'm recognizing that there's a wing of the church that doesn't follow the Roman church. But they should. If they don't follow it, they should get out of it. But they don't.
In Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions that we will all have to give an account of our lives before God. If justification by faith alone is sufficient for salvation, what is the purpose of this account, of this giving an account?
Well, we're going to be given a reckoning for the deeds done in the body. We're not going to be examined in relationship to our eternal destiny. But whatever you want to do with the notion of rewards in the Bible, there's something that is going to take place in that context that will determine how things will be for us in eternity. So we would never expect that God has planned to do something that would be an irrelevance in any shape or form, and therefore his wisdom and his purpose in it is in order, I think, to in part remind us that although we have been set apart in Christ and that our righteousness is in Him, that nevertheless our our words and our deeds and our actions post-conversion still bear significance and will be taken into account in some measure in terms of how things will be put. I mean, when I had a pastor used to, you know, scare us with that kind of thing. I don't think we should be scared by it. I think, you know, that nobody will end up being disappointed by God's final decision. You know, whether you've got a seat right up on the back row there or a seat down in the front row, you'll just be so glad that you've got a seat that you won't be complaining about it. So,
I don't disagree with anything that was said, but I would want to push maybe a little harder on the non-fear in this event. I'm afraid that the reason that we fear this event is that we really don't understand the fullness of the gospel message. See, when we came into the kingdom here on earth, we stood before God and we told God what we are. We told God what we've done. We told him we're at the end of our rope. We have nothing. It's all of grace. And when God tells us what we've done, it should not be occasion in this context of shame for us, but an occasion for rejoicing for the grace of God in Christ. He's going to be telling us what he rescued us from. He's going to be telling us what Jesus died for, so that every sin is not going to make us wince. It's going to make us weep for joy that Jesus died for even that, which is, again, the perspective we ought to have now.
In our one of the main fruits of our consequences of our justification is that now there's no condemnation. So we don't have to ever have to worry about being exposed to the punitive wrath of God. The condemnation's over. Christ took the condemnation. But then people are puzzled because the Bible says that God has cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness and remember them no more against us. It's not that God suffers from amnesia after we're justified. His knowledge is omniscient and immutable. So he will always know the sins that I have committed. So it's not that he forgets them as Alzheimer's or something. He doesn't remember them against me. Now, what you're getting at here is that our entrance into heaven is based on faith alone. But the rewards that we receive once we're there, the Bible tells us at least 25 times, are distributed according to our works. And Augustine said, even that is gracious. Because the works that we perform at best are, as again, what Augustine called splendid vices. That there's a pound of flesh in every one of our good works that we have even after our conversion. And so there's no reason for God to be compelled to give us any reward in heaven. Nevertheless, in his mercy and in his grace, he's established our obedience and our works as the basis upon which he will distribute those works, even though they don't deserve rewards. Augustine said this is a case of God's crowning his own gifts, which I like his saying of that. But we still have to go there, and we'll still have to be called into account, but we don't have to fear it, like R.C. Jr. said.
How do I speak the truth to my child, a professing believer, who is living in a homosexual lifestyle?
Very carefully.
If it were me, I think the first thing that I would want to do is recognize that ultimately this is not my conversation to have. I would want my child's elders, who are responsible for him, to face that sin and calling him to repentance and bringing to bear the power of the keys that have been given to the elders of the local church. Now, suppose he's not a member of a church Or suppose that the church that he's a member of determines that his behavior is not an affront to the holy God. Now I would encourage the parent to recognize that without elders sufficiently faithful to recognize that gross and heinous sexual sin is a sign, as the scripture it specifically says, that they're not a believer, then this person is not a member of the church. And because they're not a member of the church, their profession is not credible. They can say what they want. But the Bible says those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The worst part about the story, though, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Christians are told there, look, you don't need to worry about what the heathen are doing at night. It's the believers that you need to worry about. And then when you have someone professing the name of Christ and living in gross and unrepentant, heinous sin, specifically in that text, sexual sin, the text tells us we're to have nothing to do with them.
Which would also be true of the heterosexual adulterer,
yes. Mm-hmm.
Serial adulterer. Again, we're under God's judgment for behavior. And if a person is inclined in a homosexual direction, he's still called to chastity. Just as a heterosexually oriented person is called to chastity if they're not married. So we're not allowed to be engaged in sexual activities outside of the institution that God has provided for it, which is marriage between a man and a woman. And what's so hard about that? But then again, if a person is struggling with this and struggling with their Christian convictions, they live in a culture here that's screaming from the household, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. And if you dare to speak against it, you're hating them. You're a gay basher. You've committed a hate crime and that sort of thing. This goes right back to your whole message about truth. You know, how do we evaluate this other than on the basis of God's truth? The Word of God gives a completely different view of this kind of behavior than the culture does.
That's a tough question at the level of family life and church life and interpersonal relationships. And, you know, all that's said is accurate and true. But whoever asked the question, you know, I think pastorally we respond empathetically and would want to encourage boldness and compassion and forthrightness and everything else. But it is a hard issue, and it is an increasingly prevalent question as a result of the infiltration of a culture that is vastly being absorbed, very quickly being absorbed in a church that is just unprepared to recognize that the commands of God are commands of God, that that we're to obey them perfectly and perpetually, that whatever God commands, whatever God says we mustn't do, we mustn't do, and whatever he says we must do, we must do. And we have to let the chips fall where they are from there. But it doesn't make it any easier when you are confronted by that. I find that one of the hardest things in dealing with members of our own congregation when, you know, just out of the blue, they're confronted by that. So that doesn't really add anything to it except, if I can speak on behalf of us pastorally, we care.
As a pastor of a church that seems more interested in church growth, in gimmicks, fads, and quick fixes, and that for the most part, this church is not interested in expository preaching, do I stay and watch members quit attending or look for another church to pastor? I am so discouraged. Please help.
This is the pastor that's asking the question?
As pastor of a church.
Well, how is it like that if he's the pastor of the church? Who made all those decisions?
Some of us are Presbyterian, Alistair.
Well, confession is good for the soul. I don't want to take the fellow on, but I mean, you have a voice in it. You're with your fellow elders. I believe in the parity and plurality of the eldership as well. But that would be my first question. How did it get like this? Were you asleep? Did you go on vacation and they changed everything while you were gone? I mean, what happened? You've contributed to it either by default, presumably by default. Leave. Yeah. Should I leave for another church? Yeah. Yeah. And maybe the next time you'll get it, you won't let them do that.
Dr. Lawson, you are ground zero for something for this very situation in your own ministry. Could you share a brief word of testimony?
Certainly. Yes, I inherited a church just like this. I realize, first of all, that the church that tries to grow through gimmicks and techniques and entertainment and showbiz and all the rest, you really are pastoring an unregenerate church. You are pastoring just a religious country club. It's a crowd. It's not a church. It's not a congregation. And so it's virtually impossible to push a rope uphill. And it's impossible to lead an unsaved flock to pursue a biblical philosophy of ministry when they have not even the mind of Christ. And so that was the challenge that I faced. You keep them the way you get them. And so if you get them with jokes and cokes and superficialities, then you're going to have to continue to do that to keep them. In fact, you're going to have to, the law of diminishing return, you're going to have to keep pushing the fence out further and further because you lose a certain shock value that you had the last time. And so it really becomes layers of carnality on top of a carnival. I would leave such a situation if there was no reasonable hope that this battleship can be turned around, because you're basically firing your bullets up into thin air and you're not hitting anything. Now, as I stayed, there were hundreds of adult conversions that took place, church members being saved, and it becomes a matter of time. Can you hang in there long enough with the support of people to preach the gospel and win the day before you're run out of the church on a rail? And so there comes a tipping point at which perhaps you realize that I'm not going to be able. It's like a lion tamer, and that lion turns on you, that you're not going to be able to preach long enough to win enough people to Christ to turn this around. So I think it's one of the more impossible challenges that a pastor would face. I would want to be with like-minded people. I would want to be with people where we hold certain core values together. Old wineskin cannot contain new wine, and the truth cannot be contained in a place where basically the leadership, those who would support you, are either unregenerate or so extraordinarily immature that it's, instead of running a sprint, you're running the high hurdles at best. So each situation is different, and so what I've said certainly is not a one-size-fits-all, and there are men in church history who have stayed, like Charles Simeon, and who just dug it out. And it doesn't mean we're looking for an easy place. We're just looking for a place where the Word of God can have a hearing and for God to begin to win people to Himself, bring people to Himself. So I don't know what else to say at that.
Thank you. Should baptism, infant baptism, believer's baptism, be a reason to impede fellowship?
No.
Could you expand on that?
Well, fellowship is something that is enjoyed among all the saints. And Baptists are saints too.
What is the question? Is a question if somebody holds to one particular view of baptism and comes to one of the most famous controversies in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland while I was there was over this very issue, because an elder in a church of Scotland in Lanarkshire changed his view from being a pedobaptist to believer's baptism. He then was called up before the court because he was no longer in the correct frame of mind. And I'm assuming now, and it's a long time past, it's almost 40 years ago now, I'm assuming that he then made an issue of his change of perspective, thereby violating the nature of genuine fellowship within the church in which he served. But it went right to the highest courts of the Presbyterian Church. And I went and listened to the debate as it unfolded. But it was that very debate. And it's the question of whether a view of baptism and a perspective on baptism. You know, in one of the fellows' introductions, in McLaren's introduction to the Westminster Confession, he says that we ought not to make a prerequisite for church membership what Christ has not made a prerequisite for salvation. And he's saying that in relationship to, I don't know who he has in mind. But many churches do. So that if people came from a Presbyterian church, let's say, to a bona fide Baptist church, they may be denied the opportunity of fellowship. And I presume that's the question that's being asked. Is there a legitimacy in that? And the answer ought to be, it's an understandable response on the part of the congregation that believes a certain way. But as to its legitimacy, no, I don't think so, because it comes back to the previous question about the primary issues and the secondary issues, that we would be entirely agreed on baptism as one of the two sacraments of the church. We would disagree on the mode of baptism. So I've served in churches where if you came as a Presbyterian, you would not be allowed to join the church. Or if you joined the church, you could never serve in the church. And so those churches are actually making baptism as something that denies the opportunity of fellowship.
Not necessarily. They're not denying fellowship. They're denying offices in the church. For example, we're confessional. And for a guy to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church, he has to affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith and the substance of the Westminster Confession. Now, if he has a place where he disagrees, then the presbytery will determine whether that's an acceptable disagreement or whether it's not part of the substance of historic Reformed theology. But like in my church in St. Andrews, you don't have to believe in paedobaptism to become a member or to enjoy the fellowship of the church, but you do to become an officer, because that's part of our confessional standard. And it's the same thing in most Baptist churches. If I go, they'll let me fellowship, but they won't let me join unless I get baptized as an adult. Isn't that right?
It's certain ones, that's what I'm saying, that they do make it an issue. They deprive you access to the fellowship of the church.
No, not to the fellowship, though.
Using fellowship in two different ways here.
Yeah.
I don't know what you mean by fellowship, but when I'm talking about fellowship, I'm talking about entirely organically engaged in the body life of the church so that no opportunity is denied to me. So I can serve in eldership, or I can serve in teaching, or I can do whatever it is. That would be the nature of comprehensive fellowship. Anything less than that is subpar fellowship as far as I'm concerned. So yes, those baptism is an issue like that throughout this entire country. And it is such an issue in certain cases that if you haven't been baptized in that particular church by that particular fellow, then you may have to go and do that as well. So that the whole notion of rebaptism comes again and again. The real question is, if you came to join Parkside RC, would I let you then, with all your crazy views, become not just a member of the church, but an elder in the church, and would I allow you to teach and do everything? The answer is yes, providing you determined not to make an issue of your view of baptism within the context of a congregation that doesn't share that same view. And I would expect the same to be true in coming, for example, to St. Andrews.
Right.
Okay.
We still have fellowship, though, don't we? We don't break fellowship.
No.
Over that issue.
No.
Okay.
Yeah, I just wanted to be, for anybody that might get upset at me, when I'm saying, my answer was based on what he means by fellowship and not what Dr. Begg means by fellowship.
Well, listen, Mervyn Barter was the general manager of the Banner of Truth. Okay, Sinclair knew him very well. So did I. As godly a guy as you could have. In the church in Edinburgh to which he came, he was never able to enter fully into the fellowship of that church, by my definition of fellowship, because of his view on baptism. That, from my perspective, was a major mistake on the part of the church, and an emphasis on a sacrament that places it higher than that which is justifiable in terms of the nature of our relationships with one another.
But Dr. Begg, while it's certainly a much smaller limitation, even what you described has some level of limitation on fellowship, because you don't want, if my dad came to join your church, you don't want him teaching the church a Presbyterian view of baptism. So there's a, if fellowship means being able to teach and being able to be and serve in the office of elder, but he can't do that and teach what he believes about baptism, and he certainly can't rule in light of what he believes about baptism. And so even there's some level of limitation on the fellowship.
I agree. So I'm actually answering yes to the question, and I'm only illustrating it. I'm not saying that it doesn't affect fellowship. I'm saying it does affect fellowship. And in certain cases, if that is a case in point, I would go with your dad's definition of fellowship and say, no, RC doesn't have to deny his view of pedobaptism. If we're having dinner together, he's talking with everyone. But I don't expect him to undermine the shared view of the leadership of the church. And if he were going to do that, then that would be bad form no matter what it was.
Amen.
Yeah, we agree with that.
Go ahead.
Last question. What is your view of what heaven and the new earth will be like?
Scotland.
Does that mean you're an expatriate of the Kingdom of Heaven?
I was thinking more in terms of Augusta National, because I know I'd have to die in order to get there.
That's funny. That's good.
It will, in all seriousness, I recall a message that R.C. gave years ago on the beatific vision. And it just reminded me of how beyond description heaven really is going to be. As awesome and as wonderful, as glorious and magnificent and beautiful that we can conceive of heaven, and as it is described in the scriptures, at our best, we are only talking in shadows. And it is so much more beautiful and glorious than anything that the sinful mind could ever conceive. And it is that which we long for, because we know it is somehow wrapped up in us, that what we see and what we know just isn't all that there is. And the most beautiful thing or thought that you can have or vision that you could see in this world pales in comparison to what the Lord has in store for those who love him.
Let's thank our speakers. Thank you, gentlemen, so much. Thank you so much.